Thank you. Turn over to Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Put something there. A marker in there of some sort. And then turn over to Matthew 19 and put something there, because we're going to be flipping back and forth between these two passages. This morning, we've been studying the life of Christ, and we've been involved with Luke and John for some time. This morning we go back to Matthew and Mark, at least briefly, and then the three synoptic gospels are going to all coordinate about the middle of the chapter. We'll get to that next week. Now Matthew is thematic, and because of that, he emphasizes Jesus is the promised Messiah, the King, and he does not follow a strict chronology as does Luke. Mark, being very short, does not include everything as well. And both Matthew and Mark leave out what is called the later Perean ministry of Jesus, which we've been studying in Luke 10 through 17 and John 7 through 11 for some time. Now, both Matthew and Mark pick up the chronology again when Jesus comes south from Galilee and goes into the region of Perea. And we've talked about this before. He's been bouncing around, but he's come back somewhere up in here. And somewhere along in here is where we had the healing of the leper and then the discussion about prayer. And he's come somewhere in this way. He's eventually to come all the way down, cross, and come into Jericho and then up to Jerusalem. So he's somewhere in Perea. And we see that in Matthew 19, 1. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee, came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Mark 10:1 records this. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. So as Jesus come into this area, we find he's doing the same thing he's been doing since he began his public ministry. He is busy teaching and healing. Now it's in the midst of this that while Jesus is teaching, that some Pharisees come to him and they start testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Mark 10:2 states essentially the same thing. Now, both state that the purpose of this was to test Jesus. A particular word here, periazo, refers to the effort to try to cause someone to make a mistake and catch them in it. That's what they're after. And the question is a setup by which they hope to somehow bring Jesus into disfavor with the people. Now, the antagonism between Jesus and the Pharisees has been going on for some time. It just is getting worse. It's escalating. And Jesus' rebuke of them, actually, he's rebuked them a lot, but it's always been for their own benefit. It's a warning. Don't continue this direction. And he blatantly exposed their self-righteousness in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican there at the end of Luke 18, which we discussed a week or two ago. They got incensed over it, and that's why they're trying to catch him. Now, Mark 10, 3 through 4 continues on to reveal the origin of this question that they think is going to be a trap, and it goes back to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Now, as is typical, he's asked a question. You often find Jesus will answer with a question. And he does that here. Mark records verse 3. He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? There's the question back. Their answer, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, the answer of the Pharisees, taken for Deuteronomy, and in that passage, Moses details the general reasons and process for divorce and restrictions in remarriage. Now, the Pharisees already knew that Jesus would take a very conservative line on that from what he had said in the Sermon on the Mount. Their hope was that if they could get Jesus to again publicly declare this in this large crowd, then this being such a volatile issue, he's going to get discredited, at least to some degree, with some of the people there. And that's what they're after. How can we discredit Jesus? Now, there were three main views concerning divorce at the time. And the most popular view, and that prevailing among the Pharisees, was that of the Rabbi Hillel. He had died only 20 years or so earlier. Typical of the Pharisaical rabbis, he had twisted the Mosaic law into something self-serving. Under the teaching of the rabbis, wives were treated more like merchandise than helpmeets that God had created them to be. The twisting of the Mosaic law opened the door for them to satisfy their desire for other women by making divorce very easy and very quick. Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife for basically any cause at all. If he spoke an unkind word about his mother-in-law, if she was infertile. But then it got very trivial. How about she let her hair down in public? She was caught talking to another man. She burned the meal. She put too much salt on it. Those are reasons advocated among them is that, yes, you could divorce your wife. So under those following Hillel, not only was divorce available, some believed it was required. One rabbi wrote this, quote, "If a man has a bad wife, it is a religious duty to divorce her," unquote. So you can see the prevailing attitude that was there. Now, if Jesus allowed for this view, he would not only alienate the conservative Jews in the crowd, but then he could also be justly accused of being inconsistent, since in Matthew, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:32, Jesus had taught this, "I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That's conservative. If he supports Hillel, that's an inconsistency. Now, the view of Rabbi Shammai was the exact opposite of Hillel. For him, basically, no divorce for any reason at any time, for any cause, any circumstance. Just, there's no divorce. That was Shammai. Now, the Pharisees had hoped maybe he would back up Shammai. That was the least popular view. And that might cause him to lose some popularity and then pave a way for them later to destroy him. And that they've been plotting to do ever since early on in Jesus' ministry, recorded in Matthew 12. In addition, if Jesus does side with Shammai, then they can accuse him of being inconsistent, because Shammai also taught that you were not to have any dealings with sinners, and Jesus was busy eating and drinking with sinners. So, another inconsistency. Now, the third view allowed divorce, but restricted to only a very few specific reasons spelled out in the Mosaic law. It was possible, but only under special circumstances. Now, that view was rejected by the followers of Hillel as being too restrictive, and by those of Shammai as being too lenient. So it was seen as a compromise. So if he espouses that, then he's also going to lose followers. Now the question the Pharisees has here is actually a question that still is on the minds of people today. They want to be religious, but they also want to get what they want too. So they approach the scriptures with an interest to find out what are the loopholes in the law. How can I get out of this? It's a pursuit of selfishness. It's a pursuit of simple desires. It's all those things, but somehow I still want to put a facade of respectability. Somehow it needs to be acceptable by my friends. So I got to find a way, a religious way to do this. Some kind of something that God has said that says, yes, I can do this. That's what they're after. The intent really here is avoid the law instead of trying to figure out what it says and comply with it. In this case, the scriptures are studied specifically, the parameters by which they could justify getting a divorce for themselves or grant approval to their friends who want one. That is simply the way man is, still is. Now, Jesus' response disappointed them, and it shocked even his disciples. It still disappoints people today, which is why what Jesus says here is still largely ignored or reinterpreted in some manner instilled to pursue what people want, not what God has said. So despite having what Jesus has taught on this subject, the most popular view today still parallels Hillel. Divorce for any reason, for any cause, and now in all 50 states, there is some form of no-fault divorce. It's not anybody's fault. And it's a tragedy. I remember reading Ronald Reagan actually was the first governor to support a view, and it was passed in California first, a full no-fault. New York actually was first with a means by which you could get a divorce for any reason, but it just took a long time. California was the first in pushing it. Reagan said it was the worst law he had ever supported and signed. That was later in life when he saw how much damage it was done. It is a terrible law. Instead of protecting the wife or the husband, if the wife is the one out cheating, and protecting the children, it all just becomes an economic issue. How do we just split up the funds? It's a terrible, terrible law, all of them, in all states. Now, there are still those that hold views that parallel the Shema, in which divorce is not allowed for any reason under any circumstances, but you're still hard-pressed to find them. That's not popular. And there are those that understand that there is divorce allowed, but only under very, very specific reasons. Now, Jesus' response to the Pharisees ignores their question. It actually ignores their statement. Instead, he goes back to the heart of the issue, and he simply declares what God had said from the beginning. God created man. God created marriage. He instituted marriage. We're going to go back to Genesis. And here's what he says. Matthew 19:4. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, for those that seem to think that Genesis is optional or that it should be interpreted to match whatever the secular thought is, Jesus, in doing this, demonstrates that he consistently taught that a proper understanding of Genesis is essential and that it cannot be reinterpreted to match man's opinion. Man's opinion must be changed to match what God has declared, not the other way around. Now, Jesus first points back to Genesis 1:27, which states, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them." He created male and female. He created them. That's repeated in Genesis 5:2. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day in which they were created. Now, it is bad enough that much of our society has bought into the, I can only call it evil, it certainly is based on a lot of lies, concerning gender. It is worse that those professing to be Christians have bought into these lies and bought into the evil to advocate them. Jesus makes it very simple for us here. Very simple, okay? There are two genders. Only two. No more, no less. There are two. There is male and there is female. Get the point? Okay? That's how he created us. There's not a multiplicity of genders. Genders do not transmute from one to the other and back and forth. Eunuchs are emasculated males. Now, since we do know something about genetics now, it's very simple from the genetic standpoint. If you have the Y chromosome, guess what? You are a male. Okay? Every single cell in your body shouts out your gender because it's right there. It's a Y chromosome. No Y chromosome? You've got an X. That means you're female. Okay? Basic biology. Right? It's that simple. All right? Now, a person may have gender dysphoria. And that is tragic. We need to help people. We need to encourage them. We need to help them figure this out. But confusion over gender is not helped by pretending the identity is something other than the reality. And surgeries to try to make the physical body match the confusion only adds to the tragedy and to the suffering. There are several states which have made it illegal for a counselor to sell someone what I just told you. It's illegal for them to say that. They claim, interesting enough, that gender is fluid, but apparently only in the direction opposite of your genetic reality. Because if it really was fluid, you could come back and match your reality. Worse, they advocate that children confused by their gender undergo surgeries in which their bodies are mutilated to match their confusion. I can only call that one thing, and it's child abuse of the worst kind because it's legalized. Those who have undergone this kind of surgery are 9 times more likely to commit suicide. So don't tell me you're helping them. You're not. Now, if you do not like the statements I've made, you need to understand your problem is not with me. And your problem actually isn't even with Jesus. Your problem is with the God that created you, added to a trouble of living in reality. But a lot of our society is now that way. And that's the tragedy. And they advocate it. And I am considered now hateful for saying what I just said. Why did God make them male and female? Jesus next quotes from Genesis 2:24, and he explains that. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He joins the two together. Now, many professing Christians, even church denominations, seem to be confused about marriage. Jesus is not confused. It is the union of one man and one woman. That's God's original plan for marriage. He hasn't changed it. The two are joined together to become one. And again, if you don't like the statement, the problem isn't with me, isn't with Jesus, it's with the God who created you and the one who established marriage. Marriage is his design. Political entities want to mess with that. They're only trying to mess with the definition. They've changed the definition legally, but they haven't changed it in God's eyes, and God is the judge. Hating the messenger for faithfully declaring the message of his superior is both foolish and evil. Because the truth is the truth. Whether you like it or not, it is simply the truth. And eventually, we all stand before God. Now, the word translated here, join, interesting word, suzegnumi, and it actually is a translation of the Hebrew, the bach, which these words are very strong words for bonding together. It's a joining, the Old King James, is to cleave together. It might be best illustrated by those who've ever worked with wood or something. If you glue wood together properly, you cannot break it where you glued it. If you try to break it there, it's going to shatter, it's going to tear apart, and it's going to break all other places except where you glued it. You shatter it, okay? That's if you do it properly. That's the idea of this word. They are joined together to become one flesh. You cannot separate them without severe damage to both. That's marriage. You cannot separate them without severe damage to both. Notice as well that Jesus says that it is God that has joined the two together. So often we think it's our decision. Whatever we thought, as a friend of mine once put it, is, you know, it's your decision until after you say, I do. And after that, sorry, that was God's decision. Because it's solidified right at that point. God has joined you together. And what God has joined together, because he's the one that's joined together, he said, no man should separate it. And that's the solidification of the marriage. That is the nature of the marriage. That is God's design for it. And those who will follow that design will find they will be blessed. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be all roses without the thorns. Roses have thorns. Marriage, it can get a little prickly at times, right? Diane's thinking about the very first rose I gave to her with the thorns, and she grabbed it by the thorns. And I had a wonderful response, don't grab it by the thorns. So sensitive of me, right? After that, I learned to cut the thorns off and then hand it to her. That was good for me, wasn't it? I was learning to become a sensitive male. Aw. We need that. So you will grow in marriage. You will be blessed. But if you do not follow God's design, there will be negative consequences. You cannot avoid them. Now, we have seen the consequences of rejection of God's design on our own nation for several generations, and it is only getting worse. Because it's not just the high rate of divorce. That actually seems to be somewhat stable. But the reason it is stable is there are so many, they're not bothering to get married. Why? Because then you don't have to deal with the legal ramifications of it. It's much easier to join, leave, just a series. You don't have to deal with the legal stuff. They don't bother it. And then there are also those that have ended up perverting and redefining marriage to include it and legalize what God says. It's abominations. The relationship's abominations. So these things, you may avoid some problem here or there or think you've solved something, but you have not removed the moral, emotional, and societal damage of it. And that just keeps getting worse. The ungodly views of marriage that exist in our society are a huge factor, I would say a major factor, in what is tearing us apart as a society. We're being shredded because families are the foundation of any society. And if the family is shredded, you've got problems. And understand as well that it is not because families are decaying that you have high rates of divorce and shacking up and sexual perversion. It's because of those things the family is decaying. Family destruction is a consequence of falling selfishness and sinful desires. Now, there's a lot of political aspects to this, but the major problem facing the family is not political, and it's not going to be solved politically. It's moral. It's a moral issue. Because regardless of what government allows or advocates or even gives benefits to, there is nothing that can ever make you go against God's stated will. Period. Now, standing up for his will and doing it, you may suffer. But nothing can force you to do that. If you go against his will, it's because you've chosen to do so. Do you see the foundation here then? It's a moral issue. Politicians do whatever they do. And yes, we need to fight on those issues. But at heart, it is a moral issue. Are we or are we not going to do it God's way? Now, divorce, foregoing marriage, sexual perversion are all symptoms then of the problem, not the problem itself. The problem is rebellion against God. And that is seen in this question by the Pharisees and their response to it. Their minds are already perverted in looking for excuses and for opportunity to go against God's stated design of marriage. It's still the central problem today. Now, I don't have to cite statistics of this because we all have family members or friends that have suffered and seen these kinds of ruined relationships. We've all seen the devastation. Many of you present here this morning have personally suffered through it, still suffering through it. It may diminish, but it's still there. You are aware of the financial, the personal, the emotional, the mental devastation that is caused by the divorce for all concerned, but especially for the children. Over two decades ago, Dr. Araman Nicolai of the Harvard Medical School said this, quote, "The trend toward quick and easy divorce, the ever-increasing divorce rate, subject more and more children to physically and emotionally absent parents." He added this, that if the trend continued, quote, "The quality of family life will continue to deteriorate, producing a society with a higher incidence of mental illness than ever before," unquote. We now live in that society. And then we wonder why there's such an increase of school shootings by those who are mentally ill. What were they growing up in? Their families destroyed. Look up the cases and you will see that's a common characteristic. A messed up family. Some of you can personally relate to this description given in Pat Conroy's book entitled Death of the Marriage. He said this, quote, "Each divorce is the death of a small civilization. Two people declare war on each other, their screams and tears infect the entire world with the bacilli of their pain. The greatest fury comes from the wound where love once issued forth. He continues, "When I went through my divorce, I saw it as a country. It was treeless, airless. There's no furloughs and no holidays. I entered without passport, without directions, and absolutely alone. Insanity and hopelessness grew in that land like vast orchards of malignant fruit. I do not know the precise day that I arrived in that country, nor am I certain that you can ever renounce your citizenship there." He continues, "For a year I walked around feeling as if I had undergone a lobotomy. There were records I could not listen to because of their association with Barbara, poems I could not read from books I could not pick up. There's a restaurant I will never return to because of the scene of an angry argument between us. It was a year when memory was acid." He continues, "I began to develop the odd habits of the very lonely. I turned the stereo on as soon as I entered my apartment. I drank to the point of not caring. I cooked elaborate meals for myself. Then I could not eat them. Frankly, I'm told by children of divorce that it's worse for them. Most children believe that somehow they are the reason for their parents' separation, and they desperately try and find some way to put them back together. They blame themselves." And then they're often used as weapons by the parents against each other. And that's even worse. They grow up confused about what marriage is, what life is. What would it mean to be a wife? What does it mean to be a husband? No wonder such a large percentage of the generation now coming up just says, "Forget it, I'm not going to even bother." Divorce does not solve problems. It just creates new, often more complex ones. In light of this, is it no wonder that God says in Malachi 2:16, "I hate divorce"? It destroys the family which God Himself instituted. Now to this I must quickly add that having sexual relationships without getting married and the relationships based on perverted sexual relationships do not solve problems either. They only create even more complex and confusing problems, but that should be expected among people who disregard God's design. Now Jesus' reply to the Pharisees goes to the root of the problem. They are not interested in God's will. They want to be able to pursue their own will while proclaiming themselves to be holy. And that's why Jesus takes them back to the beginning and tells them, this is God's original design. This is what it's for. This is its purpose. Now you'd think at this point the Pharisees would be wise enough to back off. Instead, they press the issue. Now, before I go on to Matthew 19:7, I need to point out that when you compare Mark 10 and Matthew 19, it leads to an uncertainty about the exact sequence in what Jesus says. In my study, it appears to me that he addresses the Pharisees and answers their questions and deals with them, and then his disciples ask him again about it. Now, they seem to be present, but they were shocked by these statements. They ask him again, and so he repeats himself. And that's why a careful study, you can see there's a repetition that goes on. Look at Matthew 19:7. "They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?' So these self-proclaimed experts on the Mosaic law are confused. Flip over to Deuteronomy 24:1 through 4. Here's what the passage says. This is what their arguments are based on. And following this passage, it's very interesting what Moses actually said as opposed to what they're saying. Now remember, they just said, why did Moses command them to give her a certificate of divorce? Here's what Moses actually says. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband," there's the then, all that to finally get to the then, if, then, "her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land but which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." So the Pharisees wrongly assume from this passage that the issuing of a certificate of divorce is a command to divorce. It is not. He gives no command to divorce. He gives a series of ifs that all end up in a culmination of putting a restriction on remarriage if divorce occurs. That's the point of the passage. So they ignored and concentrated instead on the nature of the indecency by which this man took this action. That is where the debate lies. Now, Jesus is going to clarify that in verse 9, but first, Jesus explains the real reason for the divorce. Because again, he goes to the heart of the issue. Verse 8, "He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way.'" No command to do this, a permit to do it, an allowance for it, for one reason: your hearts are hard. And the heart is the issue. Divorce, again, it's not commanded, it was permitted, and only then, because of that hardness of heart, it is still the same today. Divorce occurs because the hearts are hardened toward the things of God. And that's the only way divorce occurs. A hard heart. They don't want to follow God's will. It's a hard heart that does not avoid infidelity. It's a hard heart that does not seek repentance. It's a hard heart that does not seek forgiveness or give forgiveness. God, through Moses, indirectly and reluctantly permitted divorce because of the hardness of the human heart. And again, he points out, but that is not God's design. Now, Matthew 19:9, Jesus answered the question about divorce in an offhanded manner. He says this: "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now, carefully note here that Jesus still does not advocate divorce. He does not justify divorce. He does not sanction divorce. Mark simply states that divorce results in adultery upon remarriage. Matthew states an exception clause of the only case in which, if divorce occurs, the innocent party does not commit adultery. That's the exception. It's not the exception that allows divorce. It's the exception that the innocent party is not guilty of adultery if they remarry. That's the exception. The exception of not compounding adultery is when the guilty party has committed some sort of sexual sin. The word here is porneia. It's a general word for sexual sin. It includes adultery, fornication, incest, homosexuality, and bestiality. All the things listed in Leviticus 18, all of them are listed as abominations before the Lord. Jesus stating that the one exception to divorce that does not result in increased adultery by the innocent party is sexual sin by the guilty party. Now, there are other views of this passage. It's my conclusion after extensive study of this subject over many years, I do not find the other views either backed up by Scripture or logical or both. Now, I do have, I put 10 copies of a paper I wrote on this many years ago on the back. If you're interested in that, go pick it up. I'm toying with the ideas. If you'd like me to talk about that tonight, I'm willing to come back tonight at 6 and I'll answer any questions you have about this. In fact, you know, I think I will do that. If you have questions about this, I'll be here at 6, and whatever questions you've got, because it is a huge issue, and it's just getting worse. You need to understand, what does Scripture say? But I must stress here again, Jesus neither advocates divorce, nor does he give a cause for divorce to occur. He is only stating the exception by which, if divorce does occur, the innocent party in it does not commit adultery upon remarriage. That's it. That's what he stated. That is the exception clause. I must be direct that most people approach scriptures on this topic of divorce the exact same way the Pharisees did. They are looking for a sufficient cause for divorce. They want to know, what is the means by which I can get out of this to pursue what I want? Usually stated in some sort of way to get you emotionally tied in. What must I suffer before I can finally get out of my suffering? That's usually how it's phrased in some way. So then I can go get a different spouse who'd be nicer to me. Did they ever think about, are you going to be nicer to the next spouse? This has become true even in conservative evangelical churches in which divorce is justified on an increasingly number of causes. I'm sorry, but seeking divorce with excuses such as emotional abandonment, and yes, that is a term used in conservative circles, you can divorce because he emotionally abandoned you. He isn't meeting your expectations, wife. You don't understand men. And I guarantee you, they do not understand you. So you want all your emotional needs fit by him? It ain't happening. Okay? Now, he is commanded to live with you in an understanding way. He has to work at it. And he has to work at it. Did I just say that? He has to work at it. And it is work for him. And he's confused. And sometimes he just says, I give up. I'm going fishing. Okay? And it is as bad for you as wives. What's with him? Shouldn't he know? He should know. I'm not telling him. He should know. Give the guy a break, okay? Tell him. He doesn't know. All right? So, emotional abandonment. I'm sorry. It is not a biblical reason for divorce. It's a stupid reason. Work at it. Figure it out. That is God's, if you want to call it something difficult, it's his crucible for you to be refined into the gold that you're supposed to be. And yes, he will do that. And you'll be a very different person because you work through it. I thank God for every fight my wife and I have had. Because between all those fights, we are much better people now. Okay? Now, sometimes it's not easy. I wish it was just a little chipping hammer to get the blocks and rough edges, and sometimes it's having a sledgehammer, whack, get it. I'm glad. I didn't need that thing. I need to be a better person, right? Can you see that that's actually God's design? Your spouse is God's gift to you to help you become what he wants you to be, and the goal in life is to become like Christ. So no, I'm not downplaying the emotional turmoil in marriage. The commands in Scripture concerning marriage still apply. Why? 1 Peter 3 still is there. What happened to submission? A yielding of your own will to follow his, and then of winning your husband by your chaste and respectful behavior, even if, the text says this, he is disobedient to the word. And husbands, again, a reminder, 1 Peter 3:7 is you are to live with her according to understanding way. Put the work into it. Put the effort into it. Strive. So what Jesus teaches here is a serious warning to those seeking to get divorced. The commitment needs to be what God wants you to be, to God's original design for the marriage. And so that if divorce occurs, you make sure it's because your spouse has a hardened heart and not you. That it only occurs because your spouse continues. And unfortunately, the laws of our land are now is they can get it with you fighting it all the way. I've known people that that's exactly what has happened. They fought it tooth and nail every step of the way, but they can't get rid of the laws in our land. But you make sure if it happens, it's because your spouse has a hardness of heart. Don't you have it. Be sure you're truly the innocent party, lest you become guilty of adultery upon remarriage. Even if your spouse has cheated on you, follow the example of Hosea. Be willing to forgive just as God has forgiven you your sins. I know several ladies, that was their effort. They're willing to forgive their husbands. And the only reason they ended up divorced is because the husband chose the other woman. Left, refused himself because of his own hard heart to do what was right. Be sure you are the innocent party. Now the Pharisees leave, having their sinful hearts exposed once again by Jesus, And now Jesus alone with the disciples. Mark says they had apparently gone to a house someplace. And the reaction of the disciples here demonstrates this was difficult for them to grasp too. Mark 10 through 12 records they questioned Jesus about divorce again in private. And so he reiterates what he has taught. Disciples come to a conclusion, Matthew 19:10, that seems like, wow. Here's what they say. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. That's their conclusion? It's better not to marry? If I can't get an easy divorce, then don't bother? You can see how even they, though these were religiously conservative, are affected by all this. How many in our own land are affected the same way, and what I've said today just seems strange to them? How could I possibly advocate marriage so difficult to get out of? Because this is what the scriptures say. And that's why they would say this. They've been affected by a very common low view of marriage and this practice of easy divorce. They thought if divorce should be the simple solution to a difficult marriage. What if she doesn't meet your expectations? But if marriage is really for life, it's for better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness and in health. And I know we all go into it thinking, of course it's going to be better. Of course it's going to be richer. Of course it's going to be in health. Well, it could be for worse. It could be for poor. And it could be for sickness. Does the vow change? No. But if that's the way it is, then maybe don't get married at all. Again, their statement, a very shallow view of God's design for marriage and the selfishness of their own hearts. Marriage is not about getting. It's about giving to the other person. A very blunt warning to you singles, if you think the divorce is a good solution to a bad marriage, then do what the disciple says here. Don't get married. Avoid it. Because that kind of mindset will block you from being wholly committed to the marriage and learning the lessons God will teach you in marriage. And you're only going to end up making somebody else's life very miserable. Jesus responds to the disciple's statement in verses 11 and 12. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now the response is to the disciples' proposition that it's better not to marry. And so Jesus says here that there are only a few that are going to find that they are better off single, because singleness has its own set of problems and joys. It's a different way of life. Now, some people will never get married because of some physical malformation occurring at birth. That's what he says, eunuchs from birth. Some men will not get married because they're castrated by other men. That actually was a very common practice of conquering armies. If they let the males live, they would castrate them and they'd become slaves. That may have happened to Daniel and his friends. Others will be willing to live in celibacy because they have found that they have an advantage in singleness and serving Christ. Paul actually talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. There is an advantage to singleness. Jesus says that if you can accept being single, then accept it, for it can be good. However, keep in mind that marriage and singleness are not superior or inferior to each other. It is simply according to how God is going to work in your life, not somebody else's. Also keep in mind that very few people, relatively speaking, can accept being single. Very few. Whether it is as a single or a married person, all of us need to keep in mind this. The goal of our lives is to please the God who's created us, to serve Him, to keep His commandments. We are not promised easy lives, but we are given rich and rewarding lives if we will walk with God. if we fulfill His will in our lives. So that regardless of marital status, as you work through the circumstances that God allows you to be in, whatever they are, you're going to find that it is often the difficult things that brings you closer to the Lord than anything else. Single or married. So if you are married, then you stay that way. It is God's gift to you, both for your joy and for your growth. And if you are single, never enter into marriage the idea that divorce is an option. For you as a Christian, it is not. Regardless of your marital status, live for Christ. Live for Christ and not for your own selfish desires. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, as hard as it may seem. But in finding that, and then following your will, following your original design, we do find that you do things in our lives that we never could have imagined. You make us into people that we could not have become. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for your grace extended to us, and that you actually use us in the life of another person to help them become more like Christ. Father, I do ask your mercy upon those that are struggling in their marriages. Father, especially one, I'll leave the name out since there's some people still trying to talk to her, where this woman is doing exactly what this passage says. In selfishness, in sinfulness, she's pursuing her own way, contrary to what your word says, and convincing herself that somehow she's doing right and that she's walking with you. Father, enable her husband to stand firm, steadfast, and loving despite the hurt that is being poured out upon him, that he might extend grace that only you can give, that only you can, not to him, but just to her as well through him, that it be a shining light of what Christ really is. Father, heal the marriages. We do understand from Ephesians 5, it is to be a picture of Christ in the church. Let the marriages here, those in this room, be those that are going to glorify you, because that's the quest of both the husband and wife. In Jesus' name, amen.